Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, as we look at the different gospel accounts, we see four different versions of what took place that morning, and yet all of them can be harmonized together. We see here Mary going to the tomb first. Another gospel, we see the women going to the tomb. And it might be very well that Mary is going with the women right now, or she's going with them, and in her zeal, she's ahead of them and gets there first, or they're coming from two different locations and get there. And Mary Magdalene, if you remember, was one that was with Jesus. Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. And she was there at the cross when Jesus died. She's the first one that's here at the tomb. I think it's Mark's gospel that tells us that Jesus appeared to Mary first. So she's the first one that got to see Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he who is forgiven little loves little. And the implication is he who is forgiven much loves much. And Mary has a tremendous love for Jesus, as we see in John's gospel here. So she goes to the tomb early while it was still dark on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. And she finds out that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And which disciple is that? John. A handful of times in this gospel, he refers to himself that way, and it makes it seem like Jesus didn't love anybody else but him, doesn't it? But don't you know that each of us have a personal relationship with the Lord, and I think the Lord has made it so we all kind of sense that he loves me the most, you know? And John recognizes that Jesus loves him tremendously. And so Mary comes to Simon Peter and to John and says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not, and notice the word we there, and we do not know where they have laid him. So again, the implication is that the women were there harmonizing the other gospels and all. Peter therefore went out, verse 3, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I know it's I guess you have those kind of privileges when you're writing the gospel. And who knows, maybe it simply is telling us that John was younger, you know, and he's believed to be the youngest of the disciples and was able to outrun Peter. Not that age, you know, makes you faster or anything, but it says in verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, some, not all, but some would say the way that this is constructed here, the language, is that when they saw the grave clothes, they weren't just in an upheaval on the floor, but they're laying in such a way that John saw it and realized that the body had been removed from the grave clothes. In other words, the grave clothes not removed from the body, but the body disappearing out of there. And that's what caused him to see that and believe the resurrection. Now, again, not all say that, but there are some who do say that, which is, again, taken from the construction of where the Greek is in that passage. But it says in verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Even though Jesus had told them that he was going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and that he'd be scourged and that he'd be crucified and he would rise again on the third day, they didn't remember that. And we know that because we watch them on the third day, not ready to go and meet Jesus. They're surprised that he's risen from the dead. And in their defense, it says that the truth was holden from them. They didn't comprehend that truth when Jesus was telling them that. And as far as referring to the scripture and the fulfillment of scriptures, because it does tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. In at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, he brings up the fact that David had prophesied of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2. beginning from verse 25, just a couple pages to your right, Peter says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." That's a quotation from Psalm chapter 16. Wait a second. Yeah. And then Peter continues, verse 29 of Acts 2. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, the netherworld, the place of departed spirits, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And so the scriptures bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter going back to that here in the day of Pentecost where he's preaching to the multitudes. But here in John's gospel, again, they weren't anticipating the resurrection from the scriptures or from what Jesus had even told them. Verse 10 tells us, "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." Again, interesting thing when you compare the other gospels. Here it's telling us that Mary looked in and she saw two angels there in the tomb. In Matthew's gospel, it says that the women saw one angel. In Mark's gospel, it says they saw one man. In Luke's gospel, it says they saw two men. And here it says they see two angels. And again, is it contradiction? No, I don't think so. I think you can harmonize that together, that there were two angels there, and they looked like men, so much like men that they referred to him that way. In fact, in Luke's gospel, the one that says they saw two men, it says that they had seen later on in that chapter that they had seen a vision of angels. And so the reality is these look like men, these angels, and yet, who would it be, Matthew and Mark are just focusing in on the most prominent figure, the one who is addressing them and only mentioning one, where Luke and John are mentioning two here. In fact, I've got something. There it is. As far as the post-resurrection events that we see in the Gospels, in Luke 23, we see, the women at the tomb, which would include Mary, as has already been mentioned. Either she got there first or was with the women or outran them or whatever it was. And then we see Mary running to tell Peter and also John. And then in Matthew's Gospel, we see the women seeing the angels, and then here in John's gospel, we see Peter and John coming to the tomb, and now we're to the point where Mary sees Jesus in John's gospel. So again, just looking at the possible chronology of the events that are taking place right here. Again, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, it's kind of interesting. When you look in the scriptures, when a human being has interaction with an angelic being, usually they are blown away, and it just knocks them on their faces, so to speak, because I guess of the majesty of this angelic being, but not so here with Mary, because there's one that's greater than these angels, amen? And she's got her mind focused on her Lord, and it's neat that she still refers to Jesus here, even though in her mind Jesus has died, Jesus is still her Lord. And so here she's weeping, and she says in verse 14, or it says in verse 14, "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." Now in a number of the post-resurrection appearances, the folks don't know at first that it's Jesus. When Jesus is with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he joins up with them and they travel along. And it isn't until dinner time when he breaks and blesses the bread that they recognize who he is. And then he vanishes from them. And maybe it's the nail marks in his hands that caused them to recognize him. We're going to look next week when they're up at the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is on the shore making breakfast, and he calls out to those in the boat, the disciples in the boat. They say, "It's the Lord," and they jump in and the lake, and they go to where Jesus is. And it says that nobody dared ask him who he was, knowing that it was the Lord. And it kind of makes you wonder, well, is there a difference in the appearance, a different form in the way he looked, or were their eyes again holden that they couldn't tell? I mean, we know that he was a material being. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a spirit. Luke's gospel tells us that he has flesh and bones. So he is a definite material being, but different. And here it's possible that Mary is welled up with tears. You know, it's early in the morning, and again, she's probably undoubtedly not anticipating Jesus being alive. And so, again, verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, love knows no bounds, does it? We're not told the size of Mary. Yeah, we're not told that she's a big-boned lady and can carry around full-grown men. We just anticipate she's a normal-sized woman, and yet I'm sure she could have carried Jesus, you know, because she had a tremendous love for him. Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Now, Jesus said in John chapter 10, I think, my sheep know my voice. And so as he spoke her voice, something there that the lights turned on to Mary, and she recognized, this is my Lord, and she's ecstatic. Now, when he says, "Don't cling to me," I don't think it's the idea that in his glorified, resurrected body, no human could touch him, because in a couple verses later, he's going to tell Thomas, "Go ahead and touch me and see that it's me." And in Matthew's gospel, we see the women coming in and around his feet touching him. I get the feeling that she has a death grip on him. "You got away from me once, you're not getting away from me again," you know? And Jesus is, I think, telling her there's a plan here, and he's going to ascend to his Father. And remember, it's to their advantage that he go away. Because if he doesn't go away, the Holy Spirit is not going to come. He'll send the Holy Spirit to indwell them, and so they'll each have a special relationship with him. And so verse 17 again, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Notice that he didn't say, "I'm ascending to our Father." He said, "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." Different relationship implied there, I think. Now, he taught his disciples how to pray. Our Father. This is the pattern. Pray after this pattern. Our Father, who is in heaven. And so when we look at each other, we pray to God as our Father because we are his children. We have the same relationship. The ground is level at the cross. There's no distinction as far as salvation goes and relationship goes between man and woman, between races or age. We're equal in his eyes and are able to address him as our Father, as children of God. And yet with Jesus, it's different there. And I like it. It's actually what Augustine said, a quote here. He says, "Not our Father. In one sense, therefore, he is mine. In another sense, he is yours. By nature, mine. By grace, yours." So by nature, it's Jesus' Father. Again, he is the Son of God. God is his Father by nature, both being God. But by grace, we're adopted. The disciples adopted into the family. And so in that sense, he's Father. And as far as God goes, remember, Jesus was not only fully God, also fully man. So as a man, the Father is his God, and yet also for the disciples, Jesus is the mediator between their God and them. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The equivalent Hebrew, shalom. And a deep peace now that he can offer, a peace that passes all human comprehension. Now, as he comes here, it says that the doors were shut. The implication is actually that the doors are locked and that Jesus is not bound by this locked room. We're not told how he got in there, but again, what's implied is that this was not going to keep him out. In this state, he was able to go through, or he was able to appear, regardless of the shut or the locked doors. Now, again, getting back to the post-resurrection appearances, we see the last thing we saw is that Mary saw Jesus over in Matthew's gospel. We saw the women seeing Jesus. And 1 Corinthians actually tells us that Peter saw Jesus. That's all it says. And he appeared to Cephas. It doesn't give us any details. But remember, the last time Peter and Jesus had seen each other, Peter was denying the Lord in the courtyard of the high priest, and he was swearing and cursing. I don't know the man. And Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. And we've got this one little line in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where it says, and he appeared to Cephas. And you just kind of wonder what it must have been like at that interaction there. Also, Luke's gospel tells us the two on the road to Emmaus, and now we're coming to the apostles in the upper room. Same day here with Thomas being absent. So Jesus again comes, doors shut. Implication is the doors are locked. And he says, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. There's a mission that they were commissioned to. In Matthew chapter 28, we get the Great Commission, that they're to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And just as as Jesus was sent into the world on a mission, so he's sending his disciples. And that extends down to through the church age to you and me, that there's a mission to be fulfilled, that there's a message to get out. And we have to remember that being a Christian is not joining a weekend club. That we don't, you know, have the Kiwanis and we have the Seroptimists and, oh, and I joined this church and this is what I do on the weekends. I mean, it's a life. When you become a Christian, you are his now and he's got a plan for you. We are his ambassadors and he wants us to go forth. He's sending us forth with this message that can transform people's lives for eternity, and we don't want to forget that. And here Jesus is telling his disciples, as I was sent forth on a mission, so you're sent forth as well and I'm sending you forth. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we want to make sure we remember is that under the new covenant, the child of God has a much different relationship with God than those under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Each one of you individually, the Holy Spirit comes into you. And the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit is God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Under the old covenant, it wasn't like that. It doesn't mean there was no Holy Spirit back then. He was still there. It was just a different relationship that God had with believers in that time. And so the Holy Spirit would come upon certain individuals for certain purposes at certain times. And so you see the Holy Spirit empowering the kings of Israel and coming upon Samson and Gideon and different ones. And you see the Holy Spirit being removed from King Saul. And you see David praying after his great sin, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, a different relationship that they had at that time than we have today. And that's huge. And it's something we take for granted, that when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into our heart. We're never alone again. And we have God inside of us giving us the desire to live for him and the power to be able to live for him. And it's something that we don't want to take for granted. It's an interesting parallel here when you think of creation. I mean, back in creation, when God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, it says he breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living being. Now they're new creatures in Christ. Jesus has died for their sins. He's risen from the dead and in a sense breathing into them new life. You remember he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that unless you're born again, unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Now, what is actually taking place here. Is this where they received the Holy Spirit? We know in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. There are some that say that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit at this point, and then in Acts chapter 2, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and empowered with the Holy Spirit. And get, you know, we're talking kind of theological lines right here where you've got the two distinct, you know, when you become a believer, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. When you pray for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's then that you're baptized with it. There are some that will say that. Others will say this is prophetic anticipation, that he's saying, you know, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's referring to a number of weeks later at Pentecost where they'll be filled. You know, things are a little bit different, admittedly, when the church is just getting started. What is the pattern for today is the question. The bottom line is that when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, and what he wants us to do, whether it's a single infilling or a double infilling or multiple infillings, he wants us to be controlled by his Spirit. Amen. He wants us to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by him, and yielding our life to him, walking according to the Spirit and not after the flesh. So again, I don't want to get doctrinal here on that passage, but again, this is one of those passages that you can get doctrinal on. Now he goes on to say in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What does he mean here? Did he give the disciples the power to go, your sins are forgiven? And the power to say, no, your sins are not forgiven. I don't think so. And the reason I say that is because when Jesus was ministering on the earth, there was the fellow that got, you remember the guy that was crippled and he got let down on the pallet in front of Jesus through the roof and everything? And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees were aghast. Nobody can forgive sins except God alone. And that was a correct statement. Nobody can forgive sins except God. And that tells us who Jesus is, doesn't it? When he said, your sins are forgiven. And so I don't think he's giving the power to the disciples to forgive sins and not forgive sins. In fact, what I was going to read to you was the New American Standard translation of that verse. So verse 23 says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. I think the idea is not the act of being able to forgive, but the proclamation according to God's word that they have been forgiven based on their actions. In other words, you've got somebody that comes to you. They've given their life to the Lord and they're struggling with sin. They're struggling with anger. And they come and you say, you know, I just cannot get over this thing. I keep praying about it, but I want to kill this person I'm working with. They drive me crazy. And I feel like I'm not even a believer because the Bible says if you have this kind of hatred in your heart, you know, that it's wrong and all. And so you question them and you say, well, have you asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Have you repented of your sin? Have you asked him to forgive you? Yes, I have done that. And then you can say, by the authority of God's word, your sins have been forgiven. Do you see the difference there? You're proclaiming the truth that is already there. And you can have another person that comes and says, you know, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe what the Bible has to say. I believe I'm a good person, and I believe I'm going to go to heaven, regardless of what you have to say. And then you can simply say, your sins are retained. They have not been forgiven. You don't have the power to forgive or not forgive, but you're proclaiming what the word says. And again, I think that's the balanced way to look at verse 23. It's similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 about whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven, whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. Also, I think that's Matthew 18. Now, verse 24 tells us, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. What do we call Thomas? Doubted. This is where he got the name. Now, I think I'd call him skeptical rather than doubting. And this is the ultimate, you missed it, isn't it? You know, when I was first saved and going to church, I went to a Pentecostal church, and I can remember, you know, missing like a, you know, somebody would miss the nighttime service or something and see your friends at work the next day and they go, hey, church was great. Oh, I didn't go last night. Oh, you didn't go. Oh, man, I mean, the glory fell. God was there and you missed it. This is the ultimate, the glory fell and you missed it, okay? Thomas missed out on the Lord being there. And he says, Unless I see, I'm not going to believe. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing with people to be skeptical. You know, I think God wants us to use our minds. He doesn't want us to, as Josh McDowell puts it, doesn't want us to check our brains at the door and just tell me whatever you want to and I'll believe you. No, he wants us to use our mind. And the gospel is logical and it's rational. And there's a lot of reason to believe. And when you talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ especially, there's reason, logical reason, to believe that he actually rose from the dead and is alive today. I've quoted this a number of times. And of course, this is the Easter passage that we typically, you know, will teach from on Easter and all. And I've quoted this a number of times, and I'd like to quote it again today. Simon Greenleaf, Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University, examined the value of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ to ascertain the truth. This noted legal authority came to the conclusion that according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, quote, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history, close quote. That's powerful from a learned man, for someone who was skeptical and sought out to see if this is true or not. Now, it's one thing to be skeptical. It's another thing to be closed-minded. And I think it's great to see, is this really true? It's a whole other thing to just go, I'm not going to believe no matter what you tell me. Thomas here is saying, unless I see. And I think that's a good thing. And one of the reasons that I don't make emotional pleas for people to receive the Lord is because I want them to think it through. And I want them to keep searching and see if this is really true. Because when they make a decision, then that decision sticks. If a person just makes a decision based on emotions, once the emotions go, they go, and you don't see them again. I saw that so much in youth ministry. And I'm not against scare tactic evangelism, is what that's called, because that's how I was saved. Steve, unless you turn, you're going to burn. And I didn't want to burn, so I turned. And it was after that that I learned of the love of God and the grace of God. But for so many, they come down the aisle, they say that prayer, and that's the last you see of them. And nothing changed because there wasn't a sincerity in the heart. It's like they didn't count the cost. And so that's why so often I'll present the gospel and let people hear it. And inevitably, they make a decision. There's fruit that's born and the fruit remains. And that's what I love to see. And I think the Lord loves that as well. But I'm not knocking scare tactic evangelism because it works. And I'm proof of that. But anyway, here we be. Not bad to be skeptical, but please be open-minded as you search for the truth. After 8 days, verse 26. His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. It shows us that Jesus knew exactly what Thomas said, even though he wasn't there in the room. Again, you look at Jesus, fully man, but also fully God. As God, he is everywhere present. And he knew exactly what took place. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus did not correct him for that. Thomas addresses Jesus as God, and Jesus doesn't say, whoa, wait a minute, back up the truck here. That's blasphemy. It's not blasphemy because it's the truth. That's who Jesus is, and Thomas recognized that. He called him Lord. In Greek, it's Kyrios, and God. In Greek, it's Theos. Kyrios is the word that was used by the Septuagint translators to translate the personal name of God out of Hebrew, Yahweh or Jehovah. When they wrote it in Greek, they used the word Kyrios. And Elohim, the word for God in the Old Testament, they used the word Theos. And so Thomas is saying, you're my Kyrios and you're my Theos. You're my Lord and you're my God. And what a powerful statement to the deity of Jesus Christ. John starts his gospel that way. He ends his gospel that way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in the beginning, proclaiming that Jesus is God. And here, towards the end, the testimony of Thomas here, that you are my Lord and you are my God. Jesus said to him, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Special blessing for those who walk by faith. And that's you and me. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to him must first believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Peter said something to the effect of, whom having not seen, you love, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. A special blessing, Jesus mentions, for those who have not seen and yet believe, and that would be us. Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So many things that Jesus did. I think it's in the next chapter, John tells us that the libraries of the world could not contain the books that would be written about him. But he picked these specific things, these specific events, and wrote them down, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you would have life. And of course, we're talking about eternal life through him, which leads to the abundant life that we can experience right now. And so that's why so often we'll steer people to the Gospel of John if they're searching and say, hey, read the Gospel of John, because John says these were written for a specific purpose, that you would know and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you would have eternal life. Remember what he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, this is the reason he wrote it. This is the reason that we encourage people to read it. And if that's you today, I mean, if you've been searching, realize that John wrote this word so that you would become a believer, so that you could live for eternity. All it takes is repenting of your sin and coming and saying, God, forgive me. I want to be a Christian. I want to follow you. And then if you genuinely mean that and begin to follow him, he saves you and he takes your life and he transforms it. It's not mere empty words, though. You see, I think the repentance is so important. There's got to be the willingness to surrender. Again, when we're talking Christianity, we're not talking about another weekend club. We're talking about giving your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, surrendering to him. So to have the idea that, well, okay, I'm going to go ahead and become a Christian, but I'm still going to live in my sin, that's not Christianity. That's just, you know, playing games, and you're not fooling God. The worst case is you're fooling yourself into thinking that everything's okay when it's not. Becoming a Christian means surrendering. I know when I became a Christian, the reason I didn't become one right away is because I knew I was living in a way that was unacceptable, that was sinful. And I knew that if I didn't change my ways, that I would just be playing games with God. And I remember people who were witnessing to me at that time, and I was getting close, you know, I was getting close to becoming a Christian. I told them, I can't become a Christian. And I tell them I can't because I've got sin and I'm not willing to surrender right now. I'm not willing to leave that behind. And that's what it takes. It takes willing to leave that behind and coming and saying, here I am, imperfect as I am, but I'm yours. And that's when God can take you. That's when he can take you and do miraculous things in your life and transform you and make a way where it seems to be no way at all that you could do it. Because a lot of people think, I'd like to do that, but there's no way I could live the Christian life. Well, there's no way any of us can live the Christian life. It's God who works in us to give us the desire and the power to be able to do that. You just have to be willing to surrender and say, that's what I want. I want to be a Christian. I want to live for the Lord. And I'm willing to let him be the captain of the ship, to let him be the one sitting in the driver's seat. And if you're willing to do that, then I encourage you to simply ask God to forgive you of your sins and to ask Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior. And to make it public, to come forward, if that's your desire today, to come forward at the close of the service and pray with the men and women that are here. They're here for the spiritual well-being of this flock, to pray with you and to let you know your sins are forgiven if you make that decision. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, as we come towards the close of the Gospel of John, we thank you for the life that we've been able to read and breathe as we go through here. And I pray, oh God, that you would continue to draw all men and women to yourself. We thank you for the love you have demonstrated toward us. And I pray that you would continue to reach out and that people would respond to your voice and the wooing of your Spirit that they might taste and see how good you are and the life that you have for them. We love you so much. Commit all this into your hands in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,